Welcome to episode 169 of Between the Times, a podcast of Christ Church, for Christ Church, and for all those who are listening in. My name is John Payne. I'm the senior minister of Christ Church Presbyterian in Charleston, South Carolina. But today, I am a long way from Charleston, South Carolina. In fact, we are recording today from Newcastle, England, and I am here with a very dear and longtime friend and special guest, Jonathan Winch. Jonathan, it's great to be with you.
It's good to be with you, John.
Jonathan has been with us at Christ Church. He's taught Sunday school, and many of you have met him, and looking forward to getting to know him in this episode and hearing the story of God's grace in his life. Some might wonder why I'm here in Newcastle. And we are here for a couple of reasons. Really, the primary reason is because on Friday night, we had the privilege of honoring Dr. Ian Hamilton for his 75th birthday party, as well as honoring him for his 3.5 years of service at Westminster Seminary, UK, as the interim president. And so Jonathan actually was a big part of organizing that celebration, and it just turned out to be a wonderful success. Jonathan, I think Ian was absolutely surprised beyond measure at the enormity of the event, as well as those who came.
Well, picture Ian standing there making polite conversation with his friends, and in walks his daughter, who the previous day had been in Shanghai and the day before that in Australia. I think that's as close as I've seen Ian to being dumbfounded.
It was such a special time. And so many friends and colleagues from over the years were there. I think over 40 were in attendance.
That's it.
And really, to put the exclamation point on the night, we presented him with a festschrift.
Yeah.
Now, some might hear that word and be tempted to say Gesundheit after hearing it. but a festschrift, for those who are listening who may not know what it is, it's a collection of essays in honor of someone, and in academic communities, in churches at times, there will be festschrifts written by friends and colleagues in honor of that person. So really a collection of essays. And what a blessing to be able to hand that to Ian. And he's totally shocked.
And with a special title, right?
A special title. Tell us about that.
Yeah, Jonathan. Yeah. So the title is A Catholic Calvinism. Mm-hmm. Catholic with a small C. Mm-hmm. And that's really honoring Ian's legacy in the seminary, which has been to bring that Catholic spirit. Mm. And there is only one church. It's one church in every place. It's one church in every time. It's Jesus Christ's church.
Now, some would hear that word Catholic, and even you saying with a small C, they'd say, okay, that sounds kind of weird. I thought Pastor Payne was Reformed. Why all of a sudden is he talking about Catholic? How would you explain the use of that term?
Well, we have to redeem words, don't we? And we have to redeem the word Catholic. It means universal, the everywhere church.
Yes.
The Lord Jesus is the bride.
And so Ian has had a real legacy, as you mentioned, of being very loving and irenic in his tone and attitude towards fellow Christians of all stripes. And that's a legacy, of course, that we want to carry on in the seminary while holding fast and unapologetically to our confessional faith and heritage. We also want to do so with love, and with love for our fellow Christians, and with the willingness to have conversation and not to shut it all off and to think that, you know, we're the only ones in town. And Ian has really modeled that.
And all the more important in Britain, right? You call yourself a Presbyterian seminary, and instantly in England, you're disenfranchising 98% of Christians. Mm. And so what you do is you call yourself a Westminsterian seminary.
Okay.
And you throw the doors wide open to all who love the Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity.
Mm, that's wonderful. Another reason that I'm here is to preach God's word in the services at All Saints Presbyterian Church, and what a blessing that's been to for me to connect with your congregation again. We have a long relationship, I think over a decade, that
right.
we've all been friends and co-laboring together. And then for the Reformed Colloquium in Budapest, Hungary, this will be the second one we've done. And Jonathan, just tell our people a little bit about the colloquium and why the seminary is seeking to host this and put this
yes.
on.
Yes. Well, the first thing to say is, what is a colloquium? And it's yeah. It's a conference where you talk. You don't just listen. You don't go to receive only. Mm. You go to give. And we've invited the pastors of Reformed churches throughout Europe, particularly in Eastern Europe. And it's a symbol of our respect for these men and for their wives who'll be coming too, that we're going to them rather than say, you come to us.
Mm-hmm.
And what we found last time, we did it initially as a one-off, is that they were particularly struck by the fact that we would go to them and say, we want you to speak, we want to learn from you, we want to know how to pray for you. Is there anything we can do to work together in practical terms? So we have, John, about 150 men and women coming, pastors, theological educators, theological students from around about 8 or 9 seminaries. We have, for example, the president of the seminary in Kiev, Ukraine. And he's asked for a letter to help one of his men come out of Ukraine with him. We don't know whether permission's been given yet, but we're going to find out. But we want to learn from one another, to encourage one another, and to find ways to work together.
And there are Christians from close to 20 countries coming, is that right? Yeah, it's just really extraordinary. And just to let our listeners know, to remind our listeners, Jonathan is essentially an executive director of the seminary, Westminster Seminary UK. He also serves as an elder in the church in Newcastle at All Saints Presbyterian. And we're going to hear more about the presbytery in just a little while. But I'll just say, Jonathan, this colloquium that we had last year, that we are hosting again this year in Budapest, has been such a blessing. I've heard so many good things. It was a joy to be a part of it last year, and I'm glad Marla's with me this year and can take part in what will be a women's segment. There'll be a talk by your wife, Julie, to encourage pastors' wives and such. Is that right?
Yeah.
I know she's excited about that. Well, I wanted to spend some time with you, Jonathan, just talking about the Lord's grace in your life. It's always a blessing for Christians to hear how God has worked in fellow Christians' lives. And you have such an interesting story. I've got to hear it, and I would love for our people to hear it as well. So tell us a little bit about your background and how you came to know the Lord, and maybe a little about your parents as well, which is so interesting.
Well, I think one of the early indications of my existence, John, was when my mum, who was carrying me in a ship, found that she was unable to stomach the food that the ship was serving. And she realized, I'm carrying a child here, and I'm heading towards Turkey. And my husband and I are going into a country where there are probably 4, maybe as many as 5, Turkish Christians in this whole land. And we're going to make it our home. And so I was born into a missionary family. And there I was in the former Constantinople, absolutely steeped in history. And my parents very bravely brought me up in a land where at one point we were the only church when we were living in Gaziantep. We were, by that time, a family of 5. I had a brother. No, family of 4. I just had a brother. And we were the church. And my dad faithfully labored in that place, which, of course, recently was in the news because of the earthquake. There are thousands of Christians in Turkey now.
And what year was that when your parents moved?
They moved in 66. I was born in 67.
Okay. Wow. Okay. And what was his typical day? What was he doing there? He was church planting? Or?
Well, I mean, the way you speak, if you're a man, the way you speak with other men in Turkey is you drink tea with them.
Okay.
Well, we would drink coffee, wouldn't we? But you've got these small glasses of tea, very, very sweet, 3 sugar lumps at least. Okay. And you make each tea last an hour, and you talk about religion and politics, the very things we're not allowed to speak about mm-hmm. in England. Mm-hmm. And Dad would park himself in the tea shop, and by now he could speak the language. And he would talk about the Lord Jesus as naturally as you and I would talk about football.
Mm-hmm. And so you have shared with me a little bit about your dad and mm-hmm. his background. Mm-hmm. He was, as you say, a true English gentleman. 2 degrees from Oxford University.
Well, we're sitting here in our lounge, John, and behind me is the oar that he won in the bumps competition all the way back in the 1950s, I think it was.
I'm quite confident you'll need to explain the bumps competition
to
our listeners.
The bumps competition. Well, as you can imagine, if you want to race 70 boats against each other all at once,
so it's rowing.
It's a rowing competition. Yeah. There is not a river wide enough, and certainly not in Cambridge. So what you do is you start them off 2 boat lengths between each one in a long line. The cannon sounds, and all the boats begin to row at once. Okay. And the aim is not to get caught by the boat behind you, before you've caught the boat in front of you.
Okay.
And then if you successfully bump that boat, you then swap places with them the next day. And if you bump one day every day for the week, you get to keep the oar. And it's very hard to do.
Ah.
So we've got Dad's oar triumphantly on display.
I'm looking at it right now, and it is beautiful. Yeah, that's lovely. So your parents go to Turkey. You're born there. And how much of your life do you spend there?
I came home when I was 10, John.
Okay.
Yeah, so that's formative, isn't it?
So you have memories from those
memories,
days?
Memories, very strong
What
memories.
Are some of the most significant memories you have being on the mission field in Turkey?
I think the strong impression I had that to be a missionary, you need to be willing to suffer.
Mm.
And I saw that in my parents. I saw the sacrifices they made. Mm. And they would send us to school in a British school where most of the other children were from wealthy families. They'd be chauffeured in Mercedes.
Mm.
We would go to their birthday parties and we would take home in party bags a bigger gift than we would get as our main
wow.
birthday present. And that's because my parents were there to serve the Lord. They were willing to make sacrifices and they did it for Christ.
Mm.
So that's indelibly stamped on me. And it was that example, that willingness to surrender their lives for Christ, to leave the comforts of home and the prestige of doing something that other people think is worth paying because Christ is worth talking about.
Mm. That's so encouraging. What an extraordinary example. Someone who has done 2 degrees at Oxford University, one of the most prestigious academic institutions in the world, and is willing to go and to sit with Turkish men and drink tea and share the gospel with them. How powerful is that? And I am also recalling a wonderful story about after your dad came home and retired and looked in the phone book for Turkish names.
You could always tell a Turkish name. They're very distinctive combinations of vowels and consonants. And he would go through the electoral roll, which is held in the local library. And he'd make a note of all the houses where Turks lived. And then he'd just go knock on the door and say, "Can we talk? I'd love to do a Bible study with you." I mean, how about that?
It's
and then he planted a little church. He would preach in it in the Turkish language and just loved the people. And then in the summer, he would head back to Turkey and he would travel the length and breadth of the country and go into some pretty intimidating Islamist environments. And just sit and listen. And because he was the quintessential English gentleman you've described him as, very gentle, very mild-mannered, he was loved and he was respected.
That's so encouraging. In my trips to India in the mid-90s, there were certain things that I remembered kind of having... an emotive response to visceral almost. The smells, the incense, the idols, the numbers of people everywhere. When you think about your memories from growing up in Istanbul, what comes to your mind as a boy?
Turkey is a very beautiful country. It's rich in natural beauty. It's rich in history. I can remember going to Tarsus, where Paul would have been, and literally plucking out of the wall of where the harbour used to be before the sea moved. So this is now a dry harbour, literally plucking out of the wall priceless ancient pottery going all the way back. I mean, now you couldn't do it anymore.
Yeah.
Maybe we shouldn't have done it then, but we didn't know any better. And so you've got that rich heritage, and the people themselves are gentle, loving, kind, incredibly hospitable. And they will talk and they will talk. And so I regard it as a privilege to have been brought up in Turkey.
So we come now to when you were 11 years old and you moved back to England, I'm assuming?
Yeah.
And take us from there. What was going on in your life?
Yeah, I mean, the big thing that happened to me in at age 11, John, was I became a Christian myself.
Okay.
And it's worth saying, because we don't always understand this, not every child of a covenant home has a crisis conversion. I did. But I think my sister probably doesn't remember a particular date. Maybe she does. I'm not aware. But for me, for 2 years, I had known that I was somebody who knew all the right answers, but who didn't know Jesus. I knew about him. I suppose it was a little bit like knowing about the president of America. I could recite some facts, but I'd never met him. And the reason that I knew I'd never met Jesus was because I could see in my parents a difference, and the difference was because they had met him, and their lives were different. There was a relationship which wasn't about duty. For me, it was duty. So from the age of 9, 2 years, I set myself to pray that Jesus would make me his and would show me himself. And there was a particular verse in scripture that stuck by me through that time, and it's in John 6. And it's you can see why this one would work. The one who comes to me, this is Jesus talking, of course, the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. So I used to pray in my childlike way, I'm coming to you. Don't cast me out.
Yeah.
And I prayed that prayer for 2 years, and you might think, well, should I not just have moved on and assumed that I'm in? But I didn't, because there was no love in my heart for Christ. It was a desire to be in heaven, not hell. It was a desire to be like my dad, who I admired and could see I wasn't like. And the crisis that came at age 11 after 2 years was very real. It was conviction of sin. It was just a sense that this was not me now coming to God. This was God coming to me and showing me what I was like. It was not a pretty sight. It was a pride and selfishness and darkness. And at that point, I came to Christ in a different way. It was crying out to him on the basis of his suffering on the cross for me. And when I committed myself to him in prayer, having repented of my sins, the peace that flooded my soul was instant and dramatic. And what happened after that, John, was the Bible, from being a dutifully read book, became a beautifully read book. I couldn't put it down. So it wasn't, I couldn't say for the rest of my teenage years, I couldn't put the Bible down. It comes and goes, doesn't it?
Sure.
But for many weeks after my conversion experience, the Bible was just Jesus talking directly to me.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Oh, that's so rich. That's so rich. So, so you moving through your high school years and going into university, where did you study?
Well, I wasn't supposed to come to the north of England at all. I had a whole range of choices lined up, okay. And one by one, circumstances conspired against me. And then at the last minute, somebody said to me, Durham University is the way to go. Okay. And little did I know that a similar set of unforeseen circumstances were pointing a young woman in the direction of Durham University, who, like myself, had actually put Cambridge down as number one. Oh. Neither of us ended up in Cambridge. In her case, it was because she hadn't turned the last page of the exam paper over or something like that. In my case, it was not meant to be.
Yeah.
It was the Lord overruling. And so we both ended up in Durham. Durham is 20 miles from where we are now.
Mm-hmm.
And we spent 17 years there. We met, we married while we were students. She languages, I science.
Mm.
And we had our family in Durham. And we moved up here because of my work.
Yeah, and I'm glad you mentioned Julie. I was going to ask you about her. She's just delightful. You both exhibit really. You give off the sense that you've only been married for a year. Not how many years have you been married?
More than 35 and a half
years.
More
than 35. So
yeah.
So everyone listening, the romance can continue.
It certainly does.
And it's just there's a sweetness here in your home, brother. Opening the scriptures, prayer, conversation that's God-centered. It really is a wonderful. It's been a wonderful blessing for Marla and I to stay with you over these last couple of days. So you're obviously we're fast forwarding a little bit, but you have four children, and some of those were born in Durham, or all of them born in Durham.
Yeah, they were all born in Durham. Our youngest was three when we moved to Gateshead.
Okay, and you moved to Gateshead to begin a charter school. And tell our congregation about that. I think it's a very interesting to hear about some of the movements in the country and politics connected. Some of it will relate to our own situation in America with schooling and people wanting to be able to go to school where they want to go to school and things like that. Of course, big news this week that the Department of Education has been abolished in the United States. That's pretty big news, but it does relate in some respects to some of the work you've done over the years, Jonathan. Tell our people what you were doing prior to working for the seminary.
John, thank you. Well, I mean, just a huge privilege, really. And the work, God's providence unfolding was very dramatic. When I came out of teacher training, it was 1989, and the first job that came up was an hour's commute away. I took it because there were no other mathematics vacancies being and hadn't been for months.
Mm.
So when I got there, I met a man called John Byrne, who had, he was just on the verge of being awarded an OBE, Order of the British Empire, for his services to education. He had turned around that school, which has 14 years previously was in what was described as a cutthroat area of Newcastle.
Mm.
And the school was still rough, but it was certainly not cutthroat. Mm. And I just had the privilege of working with John Byrne for 4 years. He then left in order to be the co-founder and the principal of a school in Gateshead, which was independent of the local education authority, which is exactly what you're indicating there. So a state-funded school, and there were just 15 of them in the country.
Mm.
So 3,500 comprehensive schools, 15 of them. Under Margaret Thatcher, you remember that name?
Oh, yeah, of course.
And our one, because the sponsor was a Christian, mm-hmm. Margaret Thatcher gave permission for the school to have a Christian ethos. And what that meant in practice was that the leaders would be Christians.
Mm.
The students themselves would just reflect the local catchment. So I would say 98% of them, maybe 97%, would not be Christians.
Wow. Yeah.
Yeah.
Okay. Yeah, and I remember being here, I don't know, it must have been 15 years ago, John, when we were eating breakfast together, and you said, John, would you like to come and speak to our students?
Let me tell the story. And, let me tell the story.
Okay, go ahead.
So fast forward, by now I'm the head of this school, because yes. I'd followed my former head teacher from the school in the north of Newcastle to the school in Gateshead. I've succeeded him. There's been a principal between the two of us, but he's taught me everything I know. And I'm standing, I know that on a Monday morning, my first job of the day is to do an act of worship in front of 1,250 children, 11 to 18 year olds. So these are young adults, really. I feel as though, you're returning the compliment by getting me on your podcast.
That's right. No warnings.
So come on, Dr. Payne. you've always wanted to talk to young people, haven't you? Now's your chance.
There we go.
I may or may not have told you you'd be facing more than 1,000 of them.
Yeah.
And, you know, the hardest thing about the Monday morning assembly is waking the children up. I mean, you know, they've got there, but they're not necessarily awake. And you will remember this, but I introduce you, former professional footballer, now a pastor, and you stand up and you say, in effect, men and women of Gateshead, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through the merchandise shop in St. James's Park, the Newcastle Stadium, and considering the objects of your attention, I even found a T-shirt with this inscription. Newcastle United is my God, and football is my religion. Yeah. You took it from there.
Yeah, that was really a blessing to be able to speak into the lives of those kids. That was a real privilege. So you were working in this school for how many years?
In the school itself, I was head for 12 and a half years. But in the family of schools, because we grew, we were asked by one education authority after another to take over failing schools.
Okay.
26 and a half years. In fact, on the day that I left the foundation, I'd spent exactly half my life in that family of schools.
Wow. So you, if you were asked along the way, you likely would have said, this is where I'll work until I retire.
Yeah.
And
yeah.
But the Lord had other plans for you.
He had other plans.
And I'm thankful he had other plans for you. And Westminster Seminary UK, which is a seminary very much connected to the EPCEW, the Evangelical Presbyterian Church of England and Wales, and established in order to train ministers in England in a confessional seminary context. And so this all started. It was, you know, a bit fledgling for a few years as it was getting off the ground. And then you began to work for the seminary. You were called to work for the seminary. And while there's a lot of detail in there, and you can share as much or as little as you'd like, that was a real blessing to the seminary, because you're bringing all of your godly heritage, your love for Christ, your commitment to the church, and now you're bringing all your administrative expertise, your management experience of managing lots and lots of employees, teachers, staff, and then coming into the seminary and bringing all of that with you to help the seminary to really get off its feet. And of course, really in a very similar time frame, Dr. Ian Hamilton becomes our interim president. I've had the privilege of sitting on the board of trustees for many, many years, and this certainly is a really good time in the life of the seminary. But I thought it'd be good, Jonathan, to just share with our people a bit about Westminster Seminary UK, where we are. New president, Donald John McLean. We're so excited about that. And just maybe just a bit about the what constitutes the seminary, the ethos of the seminary, what's driving the seminary.
Well, John, you're very kind. And I think some of what you've said is too kind. The reality is it's the honor of my life. I do feel that everything I've done so far has been really preparing me for this. And I feel that one of the things that is such an honor is the caliber of the people around me. And we should just say, co-founded by Joseph Piper and by Ian Hamilton and by a church planting minister, Bill Schweitzer. And there is a connection, you're right, with the Evangelical Presbyterian Church in England and Wales, but we are not a denominational seminary, and that's deliberate. We want very much to serve not even just the Presbyterian Church. We want to serve the Church of Christ and send men into every place with the gospel. But you asked me about the seminary. I would say three things. We're confessional. Our confession is Westminster, which is what I've mentioned. And that is to say that the men who teach in the seminary share a conviction that the Westminster Confession captures the spirit of the Word of God. It's a helpful subordinate standard. The students would be about half and half, probably, on the Westminster Confession. Some of them would have a Baptistic position. We've got an Anglican and a good number of Presbyterian folk, some who are coming from a Pentecostal background. All good, but interestingly, all the men absolutely committed to the doctrines of grace. And I think that that's, I mentioned to you John 6:37, didn't I? All that the Father, it begins, so I've quoted, those who come to me, I will in no wise cast out. But how does the verse begin? All that the Father gives to me will come to me. And the men who are training with us, insofar as the confession teaches us the humility that arises from that recognition. You know, if I'm anything, it's because God has intervened in my life. I was heading in the wrong direction. Or that would be a common theme amongst the men.
In America, we have an embarrassment of riches when it comes to seminary education. We have all of the RTS campuses. We have Westminster Seminary, Philadelphia, Westminster Seminary, California. We have Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary. We have Knox, Birmingham Seminary. We have all of these wonderful seminaries that are full of students, hundreds and hundreds of students. What's the seminary landscape like in Great Britain right now? Because a lot of our people would really have no idea about that.
Sure. Well, the difficulty is that I have faithful brothers and friends who are serving in other situations, and I don't want for a minute to diminish the excellent work that is being done, say, for example, in London Seminary. Bill James would be the first to say they're not a confessional seminary. It's, it has a different slant, a different approach. Doing very worthwhile work. But I believe Westminster UK to be the only confessional seminary in England. And that means we have the privilege, John, of coming together. Every teacher is coming from the same theological position. And so you get this weight of the paradigm that builds up. And we're giving our young men a place to stand. Now, some of them, of course, will stand back from it and they'll say, you know, I've come to a different conclusion on the question of infant baptism, and that's fine. But we don't want to confuse the men by having a succession of voices pulling in different directions. That would be our particular contribution. And again, with great respect for men who are doing slightly different things.
We would believe at Westminster Seminary UK that the Reformed confessional faith is Christianity come into its own. We believe it's the best expression, most faithful expression of biblical historic Christianity. However, we do know that people are in different places and everybody is on a theological journey, as it were, and we want to be a seminary that holds our convictions with love, and we want to bring people along. And I think that's what makes our seminary special in a lot of ways as well. It's very warm. Piety is valued, and we're welcoming. And so, you know, if anybody's listening to this and are looking for a place to study. Maybe you're not tried and true Presbyterian right now. We want you to know there's a place for you to come study, to learn, to grow, and we'd love to get to know you better. What are you excited about, Jonathan, regarding the seminary right now? Lots of growth, encouragement, new students. Mm-hmm. What are some things you're excited about?
Yes. Thank you, John. We have a vision for the church, and everything we do is by the church and for the church. Mm. Our faculty are almost to a man, pastors as well as theologians. I say almost to a man because we have a Greek input that's from men who are not pastors. But apart from that, it's taught by the church for a reason. We want to prepare our men to go and serve the church. Mm. And therefore, who better to teach them than people who've devoted their lives to the pastoral ministry?
Right.
So I'm excited at the new president, Donald John McLean, who has big shoes to fill, but has a very clear vision.
Mm.
And that vision would be that we're confessional, that we're Catholic-spirited, and that we're fulfilling the Great Commission.
Mm.
And it seems to me that the crying need that the UK has is that we should be sending out men whose lifeblood is to serve the church.
Mm.
But that's not just the UK that needs that. Mm-hmm. We're hoping that a good proportion of our men, will be going to the ends of the world.
Amen. And we have some men that have gone out. We have had graduates over these last few years that are now serving. And tell us about a couple of those that are serving, what they're doing.
Yeah, well, all of our alumni are either serving in a church at the moment, or in one case, preparing by doing a PhD with a view to church planting on the continent of Europe. The stories, it's hard to know where to even begin with this. Mm. The minister of the church here in All Saints Presbyterian is a Westminster alumnus.
Mm-hmm.
He trained also briefly in ETS before Westminster was founded, and Greenville, of course, with whom we are just joyfully partnering, was a big part of his own training. But he's doing a wonderful job here. It's great to see the church being built up here in the Northeast. And it's probably worth saying that out of this church here, All Saints in Newcastle, has come three church plants, two of whom are pastored by alumni of Westminster, UK.
Mm.
So to mention one, Florian Viken, who's in Switzerland. The name probably tells you he's Swiss.
Mm.
And Florian, who is a reservist in the Swiss Special Forces, and who, before he was training with us, was jumping out of an aeroplane at high altitude in the middle of the night into the Swiss Alps.
Kind of like sermon prep.
Certainly teaches you to pray, doesn't it? is now the minister of Zurich Presbyterian. But what's wonderful about Florian is that he, coming out of Westminster, UK, he has a vision for training men himself. So he's already sent two young men to train with us.
So encouraging.
One of whom has just graduated and is his associate minister. Another of whom, Samuel Schaffner, has about a year to go.
Mm.
And he's cultivated a network of contacts, not only in German-speaking Switzerland, but just across the border into Germany.
Mm.
And his vision would be for a proto-presbytery, which, for those who don't know such things, means a group of like-minded churches that want to work together and maybe one day will form a presbytery in the German-speaking world.
Mm.
So that he's a leader. Florian is a leader.
Mm-hmm.
And it's wonderful to see that. And, you know, what a privilege All Saints has had, initially under Bill, now under Benjamin, of planting these churches.
Amen. Well, Jonathan, this has been such an encouraging conversation. What a blessing to be a part of the honoring of Ian Hamilton for his years of service as interim president of Westminster Seminary UK, and for his 75 years of life. And what a blessing it's been to spend time with your congregation on the Lord's Day. And really looking forward to next week. And I'm quite sure when this episode comes out, it'll all be finished. But we're looking forward to a good week of ministry in Budapest, Hungary, with seminary professors and presidents and pastors and theologians and lay people from almost 20 countries. What a blessing it will be. And thank you for sharing with us your story, because it's a great encouragement to hear what the Lord's done in your life.
Well, I will say this, John, your friendship has been enormously important to the seminary in its fledgling years. We're grateful for it. We're grateful for your church who partner with us. So thank you for letting me speak with you on this podcast.
Wonderful. Well, thank you all for listening to Between the Times, and we look forward to being with you in our next episode.